We live in a culture that's in denial of death. Death is spoken of in hushed tones. Death is very much kept in the closet. It's a taboo topic. And so we use euphemisms like "she passed away" or "he passed on." It used to be in the West that our loved ones died in our homes and the family had to prepare the body for burial themselves. That's no longer the case. In Canada, people die in hospitals, hospices, and nursing homes. Funeral homes are a multi-billion dollar industry. For the most part, death has been removed from our field of vision. And so we've all become adept, I think, at fooling ourselves that we aren't all under the sentence of death. We delude ourselves, even into middle age, that death is something that happens to other people, to the white-headed 90-year-olds out there. Certainly no one thinks they will die of a brain aneurysm at the age of 15, of breast cancer at 26, a car accident at 45, or at 55 of heart disease. In Canada, we don't want to see death. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. So we dye our hair. We exercise like crazy. We wear clothing that's 30 years too young for us. We get cosmetic surgery. Anything but face the grisly reality that apart from Christ, the grave is the victor. And on those occasions when we must face death, at a funeral, say, we insist that the experience be as sanitized as possible for all concerned, even going to the grotesque length, I think, of putting makeup on the corpse to make the body look alive and only sleeping, which ruse is further embellished by placing the corpse in a $10,000 coffin lined with white satin and lace and propping the head up on a frilly pillow. But even when we're face to face with that corpse and our own mortality, as our own mortality actually is bellowing back at us, we still try to prop up our denial of Genesis 2:17. When you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Friends, it's always true that the wages of sin is death, and our whole life needs to be spent in preparation for that inevitable day. Not spent, first and foremost, making sure that our will is in order or enjoying the kids and grandkids as long as we can. No, we must be spiritually prepared. And so we must subordinate our limited human perspective on life and death to the revelation of God as He has disclosed His mind to us in Holy Scripture. Death is not a natural part of the life cycle. Christian, never allow that well-meaning cliche to escape your lips as you comfort a mourner. Death is part of the curse. To say such a thing, that it's just a natural part of life, is to deny the biblical worldview, and it undermines the cross itself. Nor is death the supreme act of cosmic unfairness. Death is God's well-considered sentence against our sin. Death is no accident. It's God's doing. All of us are sliding toward death, no matter how young and healthy we may feel at the moment. And that slide toward death is the outworking of God's judicial sentence against our treasonous rebellion and our spiritual adultery. I noticed that I was beginning to lose my hair when I was 18 years old. At 25, my metabolism suddenly changed for the worse. I was a total hard body before. I could eat chocolate bars all day long. It changed at 25. And again, it changed at 30. Again, for the worse. And it's been a downhill slide for these last 17 years. I have wrinkles, gray hair. My memory isn't as strong as it used to be. I have all sorts of aches and pains. I don't recover from injuries like I used to. I slam my hand in a drawer and it's like, well, that's there for the next 50 years. I'm dying. My body is dying. I'm on a slow slide toward the grave. And so are you. And the Bible says we're all responsible participants in our own death. We die because we're sinners. We've defied, all of us, the living God. And in our transgression, we've attracted God's just wrath. We've attracted God's personal, judicial reaction to sin. Sin must be punished by God, and that punishment must be death. But as we saw last week, salvation comes through death and judgment as well. The judgment and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And once Jesus dies, he is buried. But on the third day, counted inclusively by Jewish reckoning, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, our Lord rises from the grave. Brothers and sisters, skeptics, seekers, agnostics, Jesus' tomb is empty. And the significance, the consequence of this historical event is absolute. That is my message to you today, preached from the Gospel of Mark. A message of hope and promise to every sinner, but a dire warning to the unrepentant. The world's only Savior and Judge lives. God the Father has deemed God the Son's sacrifice for the sins of his people acceptable. The Father's righteous anger is spent. His holy fury is exhausted in his Son. Our sin is forgiven. Jesus' resurrection proves it. The shame and degradation the Lord Jesus endured on the cross has been forever removed. The resurrection, his resurrection, proves that. Our Lord's empty tomb is a divine megaphone that's been blasting out good news for guilty sinners for 2,000 years. Sin conquered. Death is overcome. Rebellious human beings have hope. It doesn't all have to end in eternal misery and desolation. Sufficient provision has been made for our sins in the broken body of Jesus Christ. The sins of 10,000 worlds, 10,000 times over. The grave need not be victorious, not for the one who repents and believes on the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Now, before we revel some more in this glorious theme of the empty tomb, before coming to the announcement of the angel, which is the crux of our passage this morning, we need to take care of some textual business. I don't want to get bogged down in a complex field of study, but we need to understand, as Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God, that there is great textual uncertainty about what has come to be called the long ending of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. You should open up your Bibles and look at that text. It's probably in your Bibles. If we're reading this section of the Bible in the 1611 King James Version, we see nary a footnote or editorial comment distinguishing verses 9 from 20 to 20 from the rest of the text. So we would naturally assume those verses are as historically reliable and God-breathed as anything else that we've read in the 15 chapters that preceded. But we've discovered many, many New Testament manuscripts in the last 400 years. Manuscripts the King James translators did not possess. Manuscripts which modern translations have compared one with another so that every modern translation inserts an editorial comment at verse 9. Warning the reader that there is textual uncertainty about the following 11 verses. You can see there, if you're using our church Bible, the Pew Bible, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. We don't possess the original Gospel of Mark, or the original letters of Paul to the church in Rome or Corinth, nor any other book of the Bible. Those original manuscripts are called autographs. We possess no autographs. But not having the autograph in no way needs to diminish our confidence in the Word of God. What we have instead of autographs are copies of the autographs. The earliest dating from about 135 AD. Those copies, about 5,000 of them exist, range from little scraps the size of a postage stamp to complete manuscripts of the Bible. In general, these copies show remarkable agreement amongst themselves, but the most notorious exception is the long ending of Mark. Really, I think we just have to read the text to know that there's something fishy. Let me just read this text. This is not the word of the Lord. Verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that he had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and they will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Scholars almost universally agree that this section is a later attempt, perhaps by a second century scribe, to rectify the perceived problem of verse 8. That is, the lack of a single resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples, and the women leaving from the tomb in fear, not telling anyone. Now, why Mark would conclude his gospel in that way, we're going to consider that in a moment. But this ending has left readers unsatisfied from the earliest times. I'm not going to make too much comment on the matter. It gets quite complex. But both the external evidence drawn from the witnesses of the ancient manuscript traditions and church fathers, the church fathers who never, ever quote verses 9 through 20, and the internal evidence based on vocabulary and style and theology, I believe, rule against the authenticity of any verses after verse 8. So I won't be preaching those verses today. With the great majority of contemporary commentators and textual critics, I don't believe verses 9 through 20 were written by Mark as the ending of his gospel. It's not Holy Scripture. The resemblance between what is narrated in these verses and the narrative of Jesus' resurrection appearances in the other Gospels suggests that this longer ending was composed on the basis of those other narratives to supplement what was felt to be an inadequate conclusion. Verse 8 is inadequate, it's taught. But if verses 9 through 20 were not the original ending to Mark's Gospel, what was? Is verse 8 the original ending? There are three possibilities that exist. If you want to hold to one of these three, I think that's fine. All right, I have an opinion, I'm going to get to it, but here are the three, I think, good options. First, Mark may have intended to write more, but was prevented from doing so by his death, or perhaps his arrest. Second, Mark may have written a longer ending to his gospel, including one or more resurrection appearances of Jesus, but this ending may have been lost in the course of transmission. It's been suggested, for instance, that the last leaf of Mark's gospel, presuming the gospel was in the form not of a scroll, but of a codex or a many-paged book, may have been accidentally torn off. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote many letters to the early church that were lost to us. Letters which God in his sovereign providence did not preserve. That could be the case here. Third, I land on this one. Mark may have intended to end his gospel with verse 8. Throughout his gospel, Mark refrains from making very many editorial comments about the significance of the history that he narrates. He lets his story speak for itself, forcing his readers to discover the ultimate significance of much of the story of Jesus. And a somewhat enigmatic ending to the gospel suits this strategy perfectly. The reader knows that Jesus has been raised, verse 6. But the confusion and astonishment of the women, verse 8, leaves us wondering about just what it all means. And that is just the question Mark wants us to ask and find answers to. And if that's the case, then in God's providence, it was his good pleasure that we should possess a gospel which makes no mention of a resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples. A gospel where the theology of the resurrection isn't teased out at any length, as in the other gospel accounts. All right, we'll come back to that in our last point, but let's go to our text. We're going to start in chapter 14, verse 40. Actually, let's go back a few verses, back to what was preached last week. Look at verse 33. Of chapter 15. Jesus has already been on the cross for 3 hours. Verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now, I learned in history class that the city of Rome burned in AD 64. In 1492, Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. The Battle of the Plains of Abraham, 1759. We're bad Canadians. And Nazi Germany invaded Poland in 1939. Friends, do we have any good reason to doubt any of these historical claims? How do we know these events really happened? After all, we weren't there to see it for ourselves. We know these events truly happened through the witness and remains of those who were there by means of the records of the eyewitnesses left behind. Eyewitnesses saw what happened, and then their observations have been preserved. Now, this is where history and the hard sciences differ. In the hard sciences, progress is made by repeatable tests. The heart of the scientific method is verification, repeatable verification. If the experiment only works once in a lab in Toronto, but not in Paris, France, then you need to go back to the drawing board. But repeatable verification is something that historians can't offer. History happens once, and then the event disappears into the past. History can't be reenacted. The question of Jesus dying on a cross and rising again can never be verified through scientific method. It can never be verified in a lab with a Bunsen burner and a microscope, right? It belongs to the realm of history. And the manner by which we have access to the historical events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the same as that by which we have access to almost any historical event. Through the witness and remains of those who were there by means of the records they left behind. And so we're going to consider some of that eyewitness testimony right now. Records that have been faithfully preserved for us in Mark's gospel, as Mark's been carried along by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. We don't really know anything about Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, but her sons appear to be well known in the early church. Just sort of like Rufus and Alexander, the sons of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. They seem to know those brothers. All the same, Mary is an eyewitness to the crucifixion, as is Salome. According to Matthew 27:56, Salome is the wife of Zebedee and the mother of the disciples James and John. So this is the lady who requested that her two boys sit on either side of Jesus' throne when he comes into his kingdom. Now she's watching the King of the Jews die on a cross, accused by the Sanhedrin of being a false Christ. And on either side of him are two insurrectionists. A real contrast there. Mary Magdalene is at Calvary as well. Luke tells us that Mary of Magdala had been freed from severe demonic possession. She was one of many women who helped support Jesus and his disciples out of her own means and cared for them, probably doing laundry and cooking meals and such. But Mark's use of personal names here is unusual. It's significant. It serves a purpose. He's establishing eyewitness testimony to the death and burial place of Jesus and later his resurrection. These women are witnesses to the primary events proclaimed in the gospel. Mark's emphasis here is historical. The gospel is not a myth. It's rooted in real history, and the details can be substantiated by eyewitness testimony. Verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. So here's another eyewitness, in this case a very prominent man, which is important for legal reasons, because a woman's testimony was actually invalid in court. Plus, Joseph is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body of the Jews. In other words, his credentials are impeccable. His testimony is not easily gainsaid. Matthew and John refer to Joseph as a disciple of Jesus, with John adding that he was a secret disciple. Mark doesn't mention his discipleship, but in verse 43, we read Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, on one level, that's not exceptional. Waiting or looking for the kingdom of God was something all pious Jews did. Men would pray regularly in the synagogue, "May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel speedily and soon." But Mark's saying more than that. In Mark's gospel, the kingdom of God is intimately bound up with the person and work of Jesus, isn't it? I think we need to interpret Joseph's anticipation in that light. That's why Mark mentions it. He could have said this about every man in Israel. But Mark mentions it as he describes a man who boldly asks the Roman prefect for the body of an enemy of the state, a man condemned as a blasphemer and a false Christ by the Sanhedrin. Remember what Jesus preached in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, or literally, "the hour has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." It would appear that Joseph of Arimathea saw the kingdom of God as being intimately linked to this man who has just died on a Roman cross. This man who has been crucified as a false Christ. This man who has been judged and forsaken by God. In many ways, Joseph is like the thief on the cross we read about in Luke's gospel. A man who was not stumbled by the cross. Even as the king of the kingdom he hoped for was dying beside him. In the last moments of his life, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in the same way, Joseph of Arimathea is not stumbled by the cross of his master. His hopes for the kingdom have not been shattered by the death of the man who is mocked as the king of the Jews. No doubt he's confused. All the pieces of the puzzle are not in place. He doesn't possess a clear understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. But he boldly does what he can. Joseph remains a secret disciple no longer. He boldly asks for and then buries the body of Jesus, an enemy of the state and a condemned blasphemer, in his own tomb. And by this action, by requesting the body of Jesus and burying him at his own expense, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, openly identifies with Jesus, the scum of the universe. And we can be certain that Joseph lost his job, right? And his reputation in the Jewish community. This guy's a false Christ. He's just been crucified as such, condemned by the Sanhedrin. He just lost his reputation. But Joseph of Arimathea has taken to heart what Jesus says in Mark 8:34. You should turn there. It's the last time we're going to hear it in Mark's gospel. This is the key text. Mark 8:34 and following. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So, Joseph goes to Pilate and appeals for the body of Jesus. This happens on Friday afternoon before sunset, which means Joseph needs to work fast since the Jewish Sabbath starts at sundown and all work will be forbidden. Verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Pilate is surprised that Jesus expired so quickly. Crucified men usually live for 2 or 3 days, sometimes as long as a week. Jesus died in 6 hours. There was something extraordinary about the rapid death of Jesus. So Pilate confirms Jesus' death with the centurion, the same centurion who has just confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. When he learns from the soldier that it's true, Jesus has died, Pilate releases our Lord's corpse for internment, which is very unusual for one who is condemned of high treason. As a rule, the Romans let the dead bodies of criminals hang on crosses for days, right, to serve as object lessons to everybody who's passing by. Eventually, the birds would pluck out the eyeballs, wild dogs would rip off the feet. Only if Pilate had no reservations whatsoever about Jesus' innocence would he have granted this request. It's against all custom. Verse 46. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Again, personal eyewitness testimony. This was the tomb. Jesus' body went into this tomb. The stone was rolled over it. We saw it. Jews in the first century didn't embalm their dead like the Egyptians. They washed the body, they anointed the body with oil, and placed many pounds of spice about the body to stifle the smell of putrefaction before wrapping the corpse along with the spices up in linen sheets. And ordinarily, that's what would have happened to Jesus. But sundown was fast approaching, so these Jewish burial customs had to be postponed until Sunday morning after Sabbath. Of course, by the time the women arrive, they're too late in two senses. Jesus was already anointed for burial in Mark 14, remember, in Bethany, by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And secondly, Jesus is raised to life. There's no need to perfume his corpse. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And notice, the last thing on their mind is the possibility that Jesus might not be in the tomb. That they have no expectation of resurrection. All they're thinking about is death, when the reality is nothing but life. Now, two of these women were at the cross, Mary Magdalene and Salome. But again, notice that Mark names the women. They're eyewitnesses. Everything that follows, they can substantiate, even if Mark's gospel ends with the women being frightened and not telling anyone. But we know from the other gospel accounts that they do speak, right? These ladies don't remain silent. But it's interesting that the first people to see the empty tomb and to hear the message proclaimed by the angel are women. From a legal point of view, that fact didn't help the early church build its case. The legal testimony of a woman was invalid. Even some two centuries after the Gospels were written, the pagan philosopher Celsus could still needle the church father Origen that the empty tomb of Jesus was the gossip of women. What does it testify? What it testifies to, however, is the historical reliability of the account. If early Christians wanted to fabricate a story about the resurrection, depending on the inadmissible testimony of women, certainly wouldn't be the way that you would go about it. But this is what historically happened. So Mark faithfully records the events, misogynistic cultural prejudices notwithstanding. It's what happened. Verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll a stone away before from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And I want to draw our attention to just one detail in those verses. The fact that the burial stone covering the entrance of the tomb was rolled away. Beloved, why was the stone rolled away? Have you ever considered that? Was it rolled away so that our Lord could get out? No. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus could materialize behind locked doors. The stone was rolled back so the witnesses could see that the empty tomb was empty. And inside the empty tomb awaits a messenger from God, ready to disclose the greatest news our fallen world has ever heard. Beloved, listen very, very carefully. Verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed, or better, terrified. The women were terrified, which is often the case when people are confronted by angelic beings. The young man dressed in white is an angel. He's a messenger from God. God has sent him to disclose to the women and to us God's own revelation. Verse 6. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And this is the Mount Everest of all human history. The crucified one who bore the wrath of God and gave his life as a ransom for many is raised from death. He is no longer in the tomb. See the place where he was laid. And what this means, of course, is a new order of existence has been inaugurated. This is the first day of a new world. But go, verse 7, tell his disciples and Peter. Notice how our Lord singles him out. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, we might think this message of the angel would be completely different. The spat upon Son of God, the one they watched die on a cross from a safe distance, he's alive. And now he's going to crush them. Jesus is going to destroy these disciples for abandoning him in the garden, and Peter for denying him three times. He is coming in great wrath. You'd think maybe the angels would say something like that. But instead of wrath, there is a message of God's love. No announcement of deserved blame. Instead, a promise. Jesus will meet you again in Galilee, just as he told you. The last verse, verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Of course, the Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus' appearance before Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who had gone on Saturday morning to see the tomb, Matthew 28:1. We're not only told that they hear directly from Jesus, he speaks to them, greetings, but they actually touch his resurrected body. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him, Matthew 28:9. Later, Jesus appears to the 11 disciples in Galilee, where he announces to them the Great Commission, their future mission. The Gospels of Luke and John offer even more extensive coverage, over 100 verses of Jesus' resurrection and post-resurrection appearances and activities. In Luke 24 and John 20 and 21, we read of Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, then to the 11, an enacted parable of the future gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter's reinstatement on the beach, and Jesus' ascension into heaven. It's all there. In contrast, though, Mark provides only 8 verses to narrate the events after Jesus' crucifixion, including the women's angelic encounter at the tomb and the angel's announcement, with no actual resurrection appearances of our Lord. Moreover, the final line might strike us at first blush as anticlimactic, as it pictures the three women running scared from the tomb, trembling. This is the first gospel ever written, right? The first theological biography of Jesus, inspired by the Spirit. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. Whoa. What are we to make of this abrupt and unexpected, as well as apparently incomplete ending? Again, 3 possibilities exist. I think all 3 are valid. First, Mark may have intended to write more, but was prevented from doing so by his death or his arrest. Second, Mark may have written a longer ending to his gospel, including one or more resurrection appearances of Jesus, but this ending may have been lost in the course of transmission. Third, Mark may have intended to end his gospel with verse 8. Mark just gives us the glorious bare fact. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is risen. The tomb is empty. And following Douglas O'Donnell, I think Mark may have 3 reasons for ending his gospel the way that he did. I think this was deliberate. I think it's on purpose. First, you can see this in your handout. Mark's deliberate ending in verse 8 forces us to trust in Jesus' authoritative word. If Jesus repeatedly said that he would rise from death, then that authoritative word should suffice. If Jesus promised that he would rise, and if he guarantees resurrection life to all those who lose their lives for his sake, then we can take him at his word. Unlike Thomas, we're not to doubt the testimony of Jesus, even if we ourselves have not seen his resurrected body. If we can trust anything, we can trust the sure foundation of our Lord Jesus' word. Second, Mark's ending reemphasizes the importance of the cross. Even in his resurrection account, the evangelist takes us back to the cross. The angel speaks of Jesus as the risen Savior. He is risen, but then he ties the resurrection to Jesus' death in verse 6. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. In these final 8 verses on the resurrection, he points us back to the preceding 119 verses on Jesus' sufferings and death, which fits what is often considered the gospel's key verse, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Moreover, it fits Jesus' establishment of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the new Passover meal that centers on celebrating Jesus' sacrificial death and the establishing of the new covenant in his blood. Beloved, as Christians, we never move past the cross, ever. Even throughout eternity, we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," Revelation 5:12. That's our eternal hymn, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So in a world that embraces a God without wrath, who brings people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross, Mark makes sure that we don't forget Good Friday, the day when a just and holy God of wrath and love brought sinners into his righteous kingdom through the sacrifice of Christ crucified. Third, Mark's ending calls us to discipleship. The evangelist might very well intend to use the failure of the male disciples in Mark 14 and 15 and the failure of the female disciples in chapter 16 to remind us both that Jesus graciously uses even imperfect sinners to build his perfect kingdom, and that their failure served to call us to be faithful to Jesus' mission. These final verses, especially verse 8, offer a positive challenge, right? And an implicit call to discipleship. Jesus is calling us, even those disciples who are confused and uncertain, scared, right, to move past the confusion, the uncertainty, the fear, along with the doubt, and to join the victory march by raising high the banner of God's victory over death. We're being called to something here. As biblical scholar Morna Hooker puts it, this is the end of Mark's story because it's the beginning of discipleship. Beloved, as readers of this gospel, we follow Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection, and when everyone around him, the religious leaders, the crowd, even his own family, his disciples, has disowned him, still, we followed along, right? We haven't put the book down. We didn't stop preaching this sermon series. We kept coming back for more. But now as we stand at the end of the story, Mark suddenly stops the narrative and he leaves us all, I think, with a decision to make. But that decision should be obvious enough. Do we close the book and say nothing to anyone because we're afraid? Verse 8. Or will we follow Christ by proclaiming the good news to others? Think of it this way. We should treat the end of Mark's gospel like we would treat the lyrics to our closing hymn today. If I sang, "Christ the Lord is risen today," you know the next word. Alleluia, right? The early Christians who heard the death and resurrection proclaimed in the marketplaces, in the synagogues, corporate gatherings for decades before the penning of Mark's gospel, they knew that these fearful women did not bite their tongues for long. So at the end of the book of Acts, the church is not asked, what happens to Paul, or will the gospel spread to both Jews and Gentiles after the death of Paul? Instead, the church is to act like that apostle. Put simply, the end of Mark, like the end of Acts, is an invitation, I think, to act. We fill in the notes now. All right? We continue that everlasting, unstoppable song. Mark 16:8 is not an incomplete ending, but an open ending, whereby Mark invites us to finish the story by obeying the angelic command. Though the 12 had all fled, though Peter had denied Jesus, and though fear silenced these dear sisters, nevertheless, Mark invites his readers to speak up. Loved ones, we have a message of good news a dying world must hear. A message to proclaim without fear. Without fear. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. The world's only Savior lives. God has declared his Son's sacrifice for the sins of his people acceptable in his sight. The Father's righteous anger is spent. His holy fury is exhausted in his Son. Our sin is forgiven, and Jesus' resurrection is the proof. The shame and degradation our Savior's cross of that cross has been removed forever. Let's proclaim that awesome good news. Amen.